We're back to Romans. And we're continuing our study in the book of Romans, the great doctrinal epistle. And Paul is taking these three chapters in the middle of Romans and just kind of interrupting the doctrine of Christ with the dispensation of Israel. We saw that the ninth chapter, Paul speaks about the nation of Israel in the past. And it was a nation that was elected. Its past was that of election. God chose the Jewish nation through which Christ would come. Then we saw for a couple of weeks there, Romans chapter 10, is Israel in the present? And right now in the present, although they were the nation of election, they are now in the place of rejection. And God is not using the nation Israel now as his ambassador to the world. He's using the church. And we saw, of course, in that 10th chapter that what they need, the remedy for their rejection, is to confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord and that he's God, and to believe in their heart God hath raised him from the dead. And we saw the remedy for their rejection in that 10th chapter, a great 10th chapter. Now Paul's going to take one last look at the nation Israel in the 11th chapter, and he's going to look at their future. Okay, in the past they had election. In the present they have rejection. But in the future, he's going to show you they have reception. They will be received again by God in the future. And he's going to work through this very carefully. He's going to use, I modified Dr. Wiersbe's outline, a number of proofs as he works through the proof that the future of the nation is to be received. He'll look at a personal proof in his own life. And then he'll look at historical proof going through the prophet Elijah. And then he'll use a dispensational proof in verses 5 through 15, comparing grace and the work God's doing with Gentiles. And then he'll go through a patriarchal proof of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And finally, he'll end with a scriptural, kind of a sovereign proof of God's wisdom and how God is just a genius. And we'll try and work through this. We can't finish it in one day. It'll probably take us a couple days to work through these. So why don't we just begin our reading and our study and see what Paul has to say. And remember, he's picking up here, kind of running along from the 10th chapter, looking at Israel in the present in the last chapter, 10:21, saying, "But to Israel he saith all day long, I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people." 11 verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" I mean, you consider the fact that in the past they were elected to bring forth the Messiah. The Messiah came. God kept his promise. God said, "I'm going to bring forth the Messiah." And he did it. And the Messiah came, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet God continued to stretch forth his hand to the people and gave them a second chance after they crucified the Messiah. And he sent forth preachers, Peter and Stephen, to preach to the nation and preach to the rulers. And he continues to this day to stretch forth his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people, even to this very day, thousands of years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well then, I guess God's done once and for all with these people. Hath God cast away his people? And the answer is, God forbid. Now if you're familiar with the book of Romans, this is a phrase that Paul will use 10 times in this book. God forbid. Paul will ask a question, which maybe to the natural mind will fall in that direction, and then he'll stop you with a God forbid, going all the way back to, again, with the nation Israel in the third chapter. Well, what if some did not believe? I mean, the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Do you think our unbelief is going to stop God from what God plans to do? You know, God's going to do what he's going to do. We were talking about it in the car yesterday, my son and I, and he was, you know, talking about how God has foreknowledge, and he does have foreknowledge. And sometimes I wonder, you know, if he has foreknowledge about every little thing every little person's going to do in the future. I know one thing he certainly has foreknowledge about, what he's going to do and when he's going to do it, and no one's going to stop him. That much I know about. I mean, God lays these things out in the book of Isaiah about what he plans to do in the future, and guess what? He's doing it. And we were at a Canal Fest yesterday with a bunch of people that are classic God haters. And they would come out of there with scowls on their face, and I would reason with them. They were closer than my son is with me right now. And I would reason. I said, what are you angry about? You just came out of a festival. You're angry, and I'm smiling, and I never went into it. I said, because I have the joy of the Lord, and you don't. But we don't hate that. We don't like this kind of preaching. They said, well, God loves it. I said, if you hate this preaching, you hate God. And these classic God haters, and let me tell you, the last thing they want is God interrupting their life and their plans. Guess what? He's going to. That kind of foreknowledge you can bank on. Whether or not they're going to a Canal Fest next Saturday, I don't know if God knows that or not. I don't think he cares. He knows what he's going to do when it comes to his son. And so what if some people don't have faith? Is that going to prevent God from doing what he wants to do? No. He's going to do it anyways. And all through here, he'll ask these questions about, well, what about this? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I mean, God stop you from even thinking that way. And so when he gets to Romans 11, by the time he gets to the ninth time he uses this phrase, he has set you up for the answer. Well, have God cast away his people? God forbid. Don't even think about that. Who could ever teach a replacement theology? Who could ever give to you the cockeyed notion that God is finished with Israel and now is giving everything to the church, and the church is the new Israel? Who would teach that? God forbid. Personal proof. I mean, well, here. Have God cast away his people? Go back to the great Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There were a number of covenants that God made in the Old Testament. Some of those covenants were unilateral and unconditional. One of which was to Abraham, that of his seed all the nations should be blessed. And in his seed would possess the land. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David meditated about the fact that, you know, here I am living in a great house and the Lord's living in a tabernacle, I'd like to build a house for him. And the Lord sends a reply to him by Nathan the prophet. And the Davidic covenant is given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, curiously, verses 11 through 16. Of course, the Hebrews read backwards from us, so that would make it 16 through 11. But here it is in the 11th verse. And since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, God speaking, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And he's going through this covenant here. And he's talking about, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. And ultimately, he's talking about Christ. And Christ is going to establish this kingdom. Verse 24, for thou hast confirmed, David praying back to God now, God, thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. Has God cast away his people? What did that verse say? How long did God confirm these people to himself? Forever. Forever. The nation Israel will never disappear. It will exist forever. And so the first thing Paul wants to explain to us Christians in the book of Romans, the greatest doctrinal epistle written to us. I don't know where to study the Bible. Romans, if you're a Christian, you ought to know the doctrine in Romans. That's a good place to study. I like Acts. Yeah, Acts is history. Doctrine is Romans. Spend some time there. And in this doctrinal epistle, Paul wants you to understand, you're not the end-all and the be-all, Christian. God foreknew that Jewish nation, and God established that nation. And all that, although that nation went out in unbelief, God is going to continue and receive that nation in the future. And it'll be God's work. And so that verse there in 2 Samuel 7:24, confirmed again in 1 Chronicles 17:22, is God will never cast away his people. Which, by the way, ought to excite you. Are you his people in Christ? He'll never cast you away either. That's why we're working so hard to get these little children saved at Vacation Bible School. Well, I just don't think if they go out and smoke marijuana later on and they sleep around and do that kind of stuff, they're saved. Shall God cast away a child of God? God forbid. Who would teach you that type of mentality? When God makes a covenant, it's forever. No matter how unfaithful the other member and party in that covenant is, just as Israel was unfaithful, and just as we're unfaithful, he's not going to cast us away either. God forbid. Personally, Paul says, I also am an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Am I a cast off? Have I been cast away? There's your first personal evidence that God's not done with Israel. Paul's an Israelite indeed. And God saved him. And he's going to show you in this chapter that God is going to work through a remnant and one day save the entire nation of Israel, but he's going to maintain a remnant all through the age of grace. Paul's personal testimony of salvation was so important, not only to him, but to God, that the Holy Spirit that wrote the scriptures put his testimony three times in one book. Three times in a single book of the Bible. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. You can read the testimony, salvation experience of the Apostle Paul three times in one book. Now it's a special thing I think Paul had done to him. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is why I think Paul introduces it in this first verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, and it begins with the great verses that we preach and have on our banners when we go on the street, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I've been doing some painting work at Sister Kathy's, and I can apologize again, I'm an awful painter, and it's taking three times as long as it should. We're hoping to get done. We were there this week, and hopefully it'll be next week and we'll get it done. But one of the things I like doing about it is she has me park in the driveway in this funny manner, which is parallel to the street, and cars come by, and I open the back window of my van and I put that sign there, so all day long, instead of, you know, Mike Caesar's painting, it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and everyone that rides by gets to see that. That's a good thing for them to know. You want that banner out there. In this very chapter where these words are, Paul talking about how the resurrected Jesus Christ was seen of many people, many brethren, and then he says this, verse 8, you know, he was seen of the brethren, he was seen of James, and last of all, verse 8, he was seen of me also. As one born out of due time. So what does he mean by that? It's a dual reference. First is the references. He was looking at the apostles in verse 7 and the apostles in verse 5, and then mentioning in verse 9, and I'm an apostle too. I'm the least of all the apostles, Paul says. And I think in his mind, he's thinking, I'm the least of the apostles because when I was growing up as a young man, maybe Paul was somewhere around John, the apostle's age, but instead of hanging out with Jesus for 3.5 years, Paul hung out with Gamaliel. And Paul studied religion rather than studying with Jesus Christ. And so he looks back over his life and said, you know, I kind of wasted those 3 years there. It's okay, the Lord redeemed him. The Lord gave him a second chance. And so instead of getting to walk with Jesus for 3 years, the only time he saw Jesus was when his bosses were arguing with Jesus in the temple on the feast days. And he never got a chance to walk with him. So he says, you know, I was like born out of due time. Had everything been right, I'd have been born in the right time. I'd have spent time with Jesus. And I wouldn't have been born after his resurrection when he had to come to me afterwards and appear to me. So he's looking at his apostleship. But also, he's looking at a fact that the nation Israel is going to be received in the future. And that's when his brethren, according to the flesh, will be born again. And he's saying, I'm born out of due time. And let me show you some passages as to what's going on. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. And it's almost as if what Paul is saying is, the very manner in which I was born again is a prophetic picture of how the nation will be born again. You got your finger in Zechariah 12, keep it there, and now back up to Isaiah 66. And we'll read that first, and then I'll take you to Zechariah 12. Watch what God says in Isaiah 66. I was born out of due time. This is the Lord in the 66th chapter talking about the time when the kingdom is rekindled and Israel is back and the Lord is glorified. And he says in verse 8 of Isaiah 66, he says, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Watch this. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Now, what he's looking forward to is he's looking forward and say, well, that's May 14th, 1948. That's how most people look at that verse. And that is a good, if you will, first reference, historical, physical understanding of what happened. On May 14th, 1948, a nation popped up in the Middle East named Israel. It's not Israel in God's sight. It's Jacob, which is why it's going to go through Jacob's trouble, the book after Isaiah, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. What was born was a physical birth of a nation on May 14th, 1948. What's going to be born again one day toward the end of the tribulation is the spiritual rebirth of the nation, what we call Israel, God calls Jacob, into true Israel, when all Israel becomes Israel. And that's what he's talking about in Isaiah 66, verse 8. That's the true doctrinal reference. In one day, the nation Israel will be reborn. How will that happen? Zechariah 12. This is what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Zechariah 12. Verse 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David, remember the Davidic covenant, these are my people, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And that's the day when they see the resurrected Jesus Christ, that the nation will be born in a day. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was born out of due time. He should have been born in the year 2000 so he could have that all happen to him when this comes past around 2030 or wherever God does it. But instead, God let him be born way ahead of time, out of due time, to see what was going to happen to his nation. Is God cast away my people? God forbid. If he did this with me, this is just a prophetic type of what he's going to do in that day. Zechariah 12:10, Isaiah 66, verse 8. So my personal proof is God's not done. They're going to be received in the future. Does that make sense? Isn't that beautiful? Go back to where we were in Romans 11. Have God cast away his people? God forbid. I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now in verses 2 through 4, in addition to the personal proof of that incredible testimony that he has, which is a picture of what God will do with the nation, he'll go in verses 2 through 4 and he'll look at some historical proof through a prophet. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not, that means know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and here's Elias, here's Elijah the prophet. This is in 1 Kings chapter 19. And after the battle on Mount Carmel, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's praying out there. He's going, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Now, Elijah lived at a time historically where there was a great falling away of the nation. The nation Israel had gone through its civil war and had split to the 10 apostate tribes in the north. And those tribes had so fallen that they brought a king over them, Ahab. And Ahab had a wife, Jezebel. And they had prophets of Baal. And they had groves, and they had altars, and hills, and idolatry everywhere. I mean, this was a time of great falling away. It would be as if in, you know, evangelical churches everywhere, there were statues and candles and people bowing down and praying to saints, and this going on. I mean, a falling away this great. And you would think at that time, there's nobody left. And God says, verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him, the prophet? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And what he's saying is, no matter how bad it looks to the eye, God is going to achieve his plans. What if some do not believe? Will that make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. I don't care how bad it looks in the nation. I don't care how bad it looks in the churches. I mean, we see this stuff going on now with these mega churches and this Rick Warren garbage and all the stuff that's going on and the charismania and people falling down and their eyeballs rolling back like pinballs in a game. And you want to know? God is going to reserve a remnant even in the midst of all that garbage. Because God said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. And Satan will not wipe my church out. And Satan will not wipe out the nation Israel. God is mighty, preserving a remnant. A remnant is... Go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Same type of things going on. A remnant defined as that which remains after the separation, the destruction, or the removal of a part. The remnant is that which remains, that little bit. Isaiah chapter 1. In the midst of all this apostasy going on, verse 2, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord hath spoken. I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. It means they don't know me. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They provoke the Holy One of Israel. They're gone away backwards. And during all this going on in the nation Israel, God had preserved a remnant of 7,000 people that wouldn't bow the knee to Baal. Who are they? Where are they? I don't know. I remember when the Lord was showing me not only that Jesus was the Christ, but within a year after that, showing me that the King James was the Bible, and showing me in my own personal reading and studies. I was so excited. And when someone came and talked to me about, have you read any of Dr. Ruckman's work? I said, who's Dr. Ruckman? And they said, he's a guy that writes books about the King James Bible. And I said, well, when did he live, in the 1800s? And they said, no, he lives today. I said, nobody alive today knows the King James Bible is the Word of God. God showed me this. I don't think anybody knows it. And then I found out there were thousands of people that know that the King James Bible is the Word of God. Dr. Ruckman being one of them, and many other people, James Knox and many other people, whom God has shown there's a remnant that knows the truth. Praise God. God keeps the remnant. The remnant is really defined in the book of Nehemiah chapter 1 and in verse 3. Of that which remains. I can read it for you here. Let me see. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. I mean, Israel had gone off captive. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And there was a small remnant left that was willing to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That's the remnant. And so he says, Elijah learned there was a remnant. Isaiah learned there was a remnant. I, Paul, have learned there is a remnant. And you Christians need to know there's a remnant. And it's the work of God. Are you part of the remnant? Well, if you are, I just want to say this to you. Give glory to God. Somehow he was able to work in your heart and to reveal to you that truth. You didn't discover it on your own. I didn't discover it on my own. I was reading the scriptures and studying phony Bibles, and God was showing it to me, but he was revealing it to me. Glory to God. He keeps the remnant. So is he going to get rid of Israel? No, he's got a remnant. He's got a remnant. Now he's going to show you dispensationally in Romans 11 how this remnant works. Verse 5. So even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. And he's just going on to explain the difference of what he's been teaching us all through this epistle, that there's a righteousness of faith by grace, and there's a righteousness of works. And God never accepts works. They that come to him must come to him by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so this is what he's talking about. Now again, here goes the natural mind falling right into the trap that Calvin will put you in and that you've heard over and over. See, well, God chose this election of grace. Now there's a difference going on here. Go back to, and remember, the word election is only found in the 9th chapter and the 11th chapter of Romans. It's not found in the 10th. Why do you say that? Because the 9th is the past and the 11th is the future, but the 10th is the present. What does that mean? Election's got nothing to do with the here and now. You're studying something historical and you're studying something prophetical, but nothing practical for you now. So election has nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation was based on faith. Last chapter, cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and then you received what you heard, and you confessed with your mouth, and you were saved. That's how you were saved. That's how Jews are saved. But this now is something going on that Paul wants to show you. Now go back to Romans 9. I want to show you when that word election shows up and see the difference between the two phrases. One is the election of grace, Romans 11, verse 5. The other is the election of, and here it is, Romans 9, verse 11. The children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, God was looking at these children. Abraham had two children. He says, nah, I'm going to use this one for the Messiah to come through. And then Isaac has two children, and God says, nah, I'm going to use this one for the Messiah to come through. When did you determine that? I determined that. I foreknew that a long time ago. I purposed that I was going to work through these particular children. Why? I'm God. We don't have any rebuttals in the audience, do we? I'm going to bring my son through a certain seed, and I've determined who the seed is. It's my call. And by the way, I'll ask you this question. Why were you born of the parents you were born of in the town when you were born of at the time you were born? Because I chose it. Remember, I'm God, you're not. So he wanted to show you, this is called the election of purpose. See the phrase? Look at it. That the purpose of God according to election. This is the election of purpose. God purposed in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that through a particular line, his son would be born. Had nothing to do with the salvation of the people in that line. How do I know? Read Matthew chapter 1. Look at some of the people in that line, particularly a man by the name of Jeconiah. So it just had to do with through a particular line, he would bring the rights to the throne, and he would bring the bloodline, Luke chapter 3, and that was just the purpose of God to bring his son into the world. That was the purpose of election, that the elect would come through a particular family. That's God at work. It would be through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. That's God at work. That's the purpose, election of purpose. In Romans 11 is the election of grace. And what he's talking about here is that, verse 5, even so, at this present time. So although Paul is looking in the future for the nation Israel's rebirth, he's understanding that future has to be arrived through this present time. There's going to be 2,000 years working through that present time. What's God going to do with Jews? Is he going to cast them all away during the church age? No. No, there's an election of grace. If the Jew comes by grace and not by works, he'll be part of, if you will, that elect nation that God elected back in Isaiah 45. But that's the only way they can come, is by grace. And Paul's going to show you that they're going to have to set aside, and I'll show you a few verses later, they're going to have to set aside their table of Passover and their table of unleavened bread and all the things they've done. They have to put that thing aside and they have to come by grace to God. And that's the way that God's going to work with the Jew. No different with the Jew right now than with a Gentile. In this present dispensational proof, verses 5 through 15, Paul will talk about the Jew, they're saved by grace. Paul will talk about the Gentile, you're saved by grace. That's it. That's it. Those are the boundaries of this dispensation. You want to bop outside your dispensation? Do it at your own peril. Every cult is outside of this dispensation. The Roman Catholic cult of setting up the millennium, that's outside of this dispensation. The charismatic cult of trying to build the kingdom of God now, that's outside this dispensation. The Jehovah's Witness cult of thinking they're part of Israel, that's outside this dispensation. Cults are outside of their dispensation. Believers are in their dispensation. This is the dispensation of grace. End of story. No ifs, no ands, no buts. And so Paul is making this plain and clear. The dispensational proof is if a Jew is going to get in now, he better come by grace. Verse 7. Well, what then? The problem is Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, because they're trying to go by their own righteousness. Last chapter. They will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. But the election hath obtained it. Why? Because they came by grace. The Jews that heard the story of Jesus Christ and thought about it a little bit and meditated on it and pondered and said, it makes perfect sense to me. As a matter of fact, the Jew that understood began to see Christ in all the shadows and types. Well, then that's why we killed the Passover on that particular day. And that's why he died on that day of Passover, to fulfill it and be the Lamb of God. And the Jew began to see it and said, well, then I'm done with my works. I'm coming by grace and faith. And those are the ones that obtained it. But the rest of Israel doesn't obtain it. Why? Because at the time Paul was writing, they still had a temple. They were still going about the temple sacrifices and ignoring God. And what happened? The election hath obtained it, verse 7, and the rest were blinded. God has blinded any Jew that will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. God blinds them. See, Jesus Christ is light. So God the Father says, here's my son. What do you think of that light? And the Jew says, I don't like that. I like my sacrifices. I like my table. I like doing what I do. I like to eat of the unleavened bread, and I like to drink of the cup. And oh, I think that makes me closer to God. And God says, you don't have to hold your eyes anymore. Just open one more second. Good. You're blind. Now you can walk around with your eyes open. You're blind. Grope around in the dark. And God blinds them. Now, we've seen that Jesus said that as much to the men of Israel the day he healed the blind man back in, I think it was John chapter 8 and 9, and he said to them, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, John 9:39, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. You had a chance to see me, Pharisees, and you saw me and you turned from me. So you don't have to work so hard anyway. Let me just blind you. And now you can walk around with your hands at your side and you're blind. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words. Are we blind also? Well, if you were truly blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say you see. You say we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. And Jesus blinds them. And God's blinded the nation Israel. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 shows you so much they are so blinded. Their minds are blinded until this day, 2 Corinthians 3:14, that there remaineth a veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Even when a Jew reads the Old Testament, he does not understand it. If you ever sit down and reason with a Jew from his own scriptures, he can't see it anymore. It's like a blind man trying to read a map, not made of Braille. He can't see what's on the map. It's a sad, pitiful situation. I've done it with the rabbinical Jews. I've done it with Orthodox Jews. I've said, and when I was young, I had a lot of zeal. I used to chase people down. I was rough in those days. And I remember one day I was on call at the hospital, a 24-hour call. It was a case that wasn't even mine, of Jewish people down the hall. And they were all coming with their beards and their yarmulkes and everything and their holy books and doing stuff. And I just chased down after those guys with a Bible and went after them. And it was none of my... I shouldn't have done that probably, but I did. But it was quite a sad sight to work with blind men. It was troubling. The Lord was showing me some things. They're blinded. They cannot see. Go back to Romans 11. The rest were blinded, end of verse 7. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. That's written in Isaiah chapter 6, I think it is. I can't remember if it's verse 10. But that's when it was given to the prophet Isaiah. And he told them, this is what I'm going to do to these people. I'm going to blind them. Jesus, when he gave the mystery parables discourse, said that he actually quoted that same verse of Isaiah. He said, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand. And by seeing ye shall see, and ye shall not perceive. Why are you doing this, Lord? For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. But they didn't want Jesus Christ. You know, the sad thing, I try to reason with people. I mean, you people think God is a dope. You think he's both stupid and impotent. I mean, it's Almighty God. He can scramble your brains. You want to mess around with this book with a heart of unbelief, and he will scramble your mind, you'd be better off in a padded cell dribbling in a corner. And that's what happens to religious people. I beg you, I implore you, if you're religious, get out of religion. Go play golf. Go do something. But don't trifle with God's book and God's son and think you're going to come away unscathed and unscarred. You're dealing with Almighty God and his judgment. He takes it seriously. Get out of religion. You got friends and neighbors and relatives involved in any religion, encourage them to get out of church. Stay home. Sin more. But don't go and play with religion. God will blind you. It's scary stuff. Absolutely scary stuff. We dealt with those Mormons and those Jehovah Witnesses. They're almost impossible to win to Jesus Christ because they play with the Word of God, and it angers God so much he just judicially blinds those people. It's easier to deal with regular agnostics. And the Jews were given the most light of all. They were given the oracles of God. And so God did blind them. God gave them the spirit of slumber. God gave them eyes that they cannot see and ears that they cannot hear unto this day. And we need to pray for them. When you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying that a Jew, somehow God will give them a second chance. And for one moment, just let them have a little bit of a pupillary reflex that will see light again. David said in verse 9 of Romans 11, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Now he's quoting out of Psalm 69 here in an imprecatory portion of that particular psalm. And it just is, he's talking about religious people. And what they're doing is they're looking at the feasts of God as if there's something that they prepared for God and they're partaking of for themselves. Instead of remembering, like Leviticus 23 said, God said, these are my feasts. I prepared them for you. I invited you to my table. You didn't prepare the table and invite me to sit down and then dare prepare the table and kick me out, which is what the nation had done. And were feasting unto themselves. That table is a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense. So now Paul then, he shifts in this dispensation, explaining that if any Jew continues to try to come by God by works, God continually blinds him. And the only way he can come is by grace. And now he turns it in the same dispensation, and the next few verses he looks at the Gentiles. So what does this mean to us? Well, I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. First thing I want to draw your attention to, did you see in that verse the word fall is used two ways? There's two different definitions of one word in the same verse. This is why you need to study your Bible. This is, and I plead with God all the time, God, you could write this book better. Because he puts a word down that can spiritually go one of two ways, and he does it right in the same verse here. Now let me show you the two definitions of the word fall. One's in Psalm 35 and one's in Psalm 37. Now, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Psalm 35, verse 8. This is the one type of fall he's talking about. Psalm 35, verse 8. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Again, David is talking about people that strive and fight against him, and I think maybe in the prophetic voice he's talking about Jesus Christ and people that strive and fight against him. Verse 4, let them be confounded, let them be put to shame that seek after my soul. This could be Christ on the cross and David just on the lamb, you know, historically. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him at unawares. Let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. This is the fall of destruction and perdition. That's the first fall that he's referring to in Romans 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall into destruction and perdition? God forbid. Yes, the nation of Israel has stumbled. And yes, they have fallen, but not the fall into destruction or perdition. Rather, though, their fall, Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, this is the nation chosen by God. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The nation Israel fell, but not into destruction and perdition. The fall was such that God caught the remnant in his hand and holds them up. And even though the nation has fallen, through that fall, with God still holding them, because he's going to receive them in the future, that's what this chapter is all about. Through this partial fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. Why? To provoke them, the ones that are fallen, to jealousy. Our relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob provokes a real Jew to jealousy. I haven't had a chance to go to the Holy Land. I will go in the millennium when the Lord gets me there. But McGee's gone many times, and I was reading in one of his commentaries that, you know, he would go and he would lead a bunch of Christians and they would tour the Holy Land. And one of the things he said that was curious is the Jews were, why are you folks so interested in this place? I mean, you're Americans and you have money and you could go anywhere. I mean, you could go to Europe, you could go to London, you could go to Paris. Why are you coming to this desolate? And they couldn't understand. And then they would explain, well, because we have a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it would provoke those Jews that a bunch of Gentiles were more interested in the history of their land and their people and their prophets than they were. And that's what God's doing with us. And that's why when you talk to a Jew, you know, you tell them, my Lord and Savior was a Jew. The book I read is all Jewish. My favorite book is a Jewish book. The God that I worship is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know him personally. That provokes them to jealousy. And that's what God's doing in this dispensation. And he wrote this down that he was going to do this. He actually let Moses prophesy this to them in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because God could see down the corridors of history that apostasy would prevail. Apostasy is the end of every dispensation. I mean, we're seeing it now in our dispensation in the church. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 20, and he, the Lord, said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. Thank the Lord, because he's going to preserve them. For they're a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They want to come by works and not faith. I mean, this is Moses saying this before they've even entered the promised land, looking through the corridors of time. It's sad. It's sad. We fall with age. Things droop with age. We sag with age. Everything gets weaker with age. I pray somehow that God can keep our faith strong as we age. That's what we need to pray, that we can be flourishing in our old age rather than falling and stumbling. But this is what he sees. Verse 21, Deuteronomy 32, 21. They've moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They've provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. That's us. I'm foolish for Jesus Christ. Looks foolish, too. I mean, to go to a festival yesterday and never enter in, just to stand on the outside and hold a banner and smile, it does look foolish. But it's the foolishness of preaching. We're the foolish nation of kings and priests now. And we're trying to win Gentiles and provoking some Jews that go back and forth. Why are you doing this? Because our Savior is Jewish. And we're provoking them to jealousy. So back to Romans 11:11. Have they stumbled that they should fall into perdition? God forbid. Rather, that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Because we're looking in the 11th chapter as to what's going to happen. You say, well, this is this is terrible for a church member, and as a Gentile, one of these days Christ will come back, and when he comes back, he's going to go back to the nation Israel, and then what happens to me? He's forgotten me. He said, no, are you kidding? If you have salvation now and spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ Jesus, what do you think you're going to get when he restores the nation Israel? Then you're going to get all the physical, present, here and now blessings in addition to it. It's going to be the riches of all of us. It's going to be the fullness and the riches of the Gentiles when he comes back. God doubles down on all the blessings when the nation is restored. Amen.
Amen.
That's what all the charismatics are looking for. So they need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and witness to the Jews and look forward to the Lord coming back. Then they'll get their new bodies and their healing. And then when they pour water on people, maybe it'll be wonderful. All those things they're fooling around with now that are phony and shams will be real. That's going to be the riches of the Gentiles when they get their fullness. So Paul says in verse 13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. That's why I tell Roman Catholics, read this epistle. Why? Because you got the wrong pope. Paul wrote Romans. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul should have been your first pope. You started with the wrong foot, and you've gone in the wrong direction ever since. Peter's not your apostle. If you're reading Peter's epistles and you're reading Peter's work in Acts, you're just confused. You need to read Paul's work. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. That's an important verse for you to know, so you can show it to people. 11:13, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. He says it again in the 15th chapter, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. And so I'm speaking to you Gentiles at Rome, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of Gentiles. I'm magnifying my office. Why are you doing it? Well, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that we might save some of them. I want to provoke them to emulation. Emulation is to strive, to be equal to, or to resemble, or to imitate. He's saying, I want them to resemble me. I want them to imitate me. I want them to be equal to me in the fact that they've bowed the knee to Christ and they've come by faith and grace and they've given up on their works, because that's what I've done. As a matter of fact, Paul tell another church, I counted dung. All that stuff I used to do, all those things I was so high on in my religion, it's dung when you compare it to the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ personally. And I want to do this. And if I can provoke you Gentiles, if I can get you Gentiles, if I can magnify my office and more of you would get saved, then more of you could provoke them too to jealousy. And that's why I'm working so hard at my office here. To get more Gentiles saved so more Gentiles could lead more Jews through provoking them. And then we'll end here today with 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In the future, when God receives the nation Israel, you know what? Everybody's resurrected. That's the first resurrection. No more death. That's Isaiah chapter 11. Have you read it? Isaiah chapter 60, 65, 66. That's when the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. And there's no more weeds, and there's no more bugs, and there's no more famines, and there's no more drought, and there's no more deserts, and that's everything comes. There's life on planet Earth again when they're received. And we need to provoke them to that. But we're running out of time. So next week we'll look at the proofs as he looks at the patriarchal proof and then the beautiful scriptural proof as he talks about God. What's Israel's future? To be received by God. God's not finished with Israel. He's using us in the meantime. So let us take the gospel of Christ to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Father, thank you for the word of God, and help us, Lord, as we study through these things, to let these sayings sink deep down in our ears into our hearts. And use us, Lord, to provoke them to jealousy so that they may be as we are and fall down and by grace receive the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.